Heavenly Father, we're going to shout your name. We're going to lift our hands because you are our Lord, our Savior, and our God. But we need a word from you. Meet us here together now. Speak to us in your own voice and have your way with us. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. I was so sure I knew when the song was going to end, but pride goeth before a fall. And so we've had a demonstration of that, and probably we'll have more of those as long as I'm involved. Let's look at the book of Acts this morning, chapter 4, the book of Acts, and this comes on the heels of the healing of the lame man who was leaping and praising God in the temple, and it was a miracle that no one needed to prove, because the miracle happened to a man that everyone in the community knew and every one of the temple goers had seen for many years. He was over 40 years old, and he'd been there for some of them their whole lives. They knew who he was. And I think for most of us, maybe our default thought would be that when something like that happens, there could only be one response to it. And that would be wonder, awe, and thanksgiving to God that this healing had taken place. But that's not at all what happened. And so just like when Jesus was on this earth and he did many miracles, and many of those were healings, the response that Jesus received was mixed. And there were those who responded in the right way. They were in awe of it. They wondered at it. And many of them did the especially proper thing. They thanked God for this miracle. But many others didn't. Many were skeptical. Many were hostile. And Jesus said when he was on this earth that you see how I've been treated, that's how you're going to be treated. And so you're going to have trouble in this world. And I think that message that is very clear and repeated many times in the Bible. It's been one that I've heard all my life, but it's only one that in the last, I don't know, 10 years, 7 years, that I've had to think about it more, because I realize that we're living in a time now in which in this country, to say the name of Jesus Christ, to make your way to a house of worship, to live as though we're unashamed of the name of Jesus, can put you in danger. It can put you in danger of losing your job. It can draw attacks upon you. It could hurt your career. And you could find yourself, and we Christians are finding themselves, being treated by some significant part of the nation. I don't know what percentage to put on it, but are being treated not as followers of Jesus Christ who accept as our command from God to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, even if our neighbor is not a Christian, and even if our neighbor doesn't look like us. But instead, when we are known as Christians, we're being viewed immediately as haters, as bigots. And not only that, but as people who really should keep their mouth shut. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you should not bring that to the workplace. You should not bring that to the school. You should not bring that to the ballpark. And so now we're living in a time in which the Bible, many parts of the New Testament, are becoming newly relevant to all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. The history of Christianity is 2,000 years. And the church exists all over the world. And in our history, the church's history, the church has existed, and it has been sustained by God in many different contexts and different situations, some in which the church and those who name the name of Christ are pushed to the edge of society and are persecuted, and in others where Christianity has been a major shaping part of the culture of many, many nations, and particularly of the United States of America, but of all of Western civilization. Western civilization is a civilization that we're all part of, and its roots are in the Judeo-Christian faith and in Roman law and political theory. And we are the heirs of that civilization. And it's a civilization that is now in many ways, by its, not me saying it, but in many ways, many of the leaders, powerful movers and shakers of the world are saying, we need to go in a different direction. And so we're kind of committing suicide. We're saying that our roots are not something we can embrace. Our past is something we can only be ashamed of, and we need something new. And many of the most powerful people in the world meet in Switzerland every year, in Davos, Switzerland, at the World Economic Forum. And preachers go there. Rick Warren goes there. Other people have gone there. And they talk about how to reshape the world. And they talk to Mr. Klaus, and he has written two books, COVID and the New Reset, and then The New Narrative. And they talk about how they want to reshape the world so that it will be equal and it will be better than it has been in the past. And so we already see persecution of Christians arising. And so, you know, for the first three centuries of the church, Christians were persecuted for the first three centuries. It was only with the conversion of Emperor Constantine in 325 or 312, and then after a few years, Christianity became a tolerated religion and then became the religion of the realm. And so that had its problems as well. There's no perfect relationship between the church and the state. But the point I want to make here is that if persecution of Christians increases, I hope it doesn't. I pray it does not. I hope we all will pray to that end. But if it does, our faith emerged in the world as a persecuted faith, and the faith has been under persecution many times and in many places in the world. You know, as it is today in Nigeria, for example, many, many Christians are being persecuted in the worst ways. And so we have resources in the church to learn to find help from the Bible and from Christians who've lived under persecution to help us try to negotiate this new terrain that we're facing. And so it's not surprising, once you've read the Gospels, when we come to the book of Acts, we shouldn't be surprised that when this miracle is done through Peter, that he gets opposition, both from the Jewish leaders and from the Roman leaders, Herod and others, Pilate. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So we need to pause here and think about what brought the opposition. What brought the opposition to the church is what I'm doing right now. I'm teaching from the Word of God. I'm teaching Jesus Christ. I'm teaching the virginal conception and birth of Jesus Christ, His sinless life, His death on the cross, His resurrection, His ascension. I'm preaching the truth of God's Word. And that is what brought the opposition. And for those who want to have power in the world, and they want their power to increase, they understand that the most important weapon they have, the essential means they have to secure whatever power they have, and increase that power and protect it from eroding or being taken away from them is the teaching of the people. It's what people are taught. They have to have the minds of the people. The first thing that happened in communist China, in communist Russia, in the Warsaw Pact nations that were dominated by Russia, was that the schools for the children and for higher education were taken over by those who had power. And they determined what was in the curriculum. They determined what people hear. And we're learning now things I didn't know. I didn't know how deeply entrenched and how much spread there was of critical race theory, critical theory, and all sorts of explicitly anti-Christian, anti-American views are being taught all over the country to kindergartners. And how this is happening. Because that's how you gain power. You gain power by getting a hold of language and then bringing force to bear and social ostracization, if that's a word, that was too many syllables, to threaten people with costs if they don't obey what they're being taught. And that obeying what's being taught means you have to say certain words and you have to not say certain words. And the words you have to say now, and they sound innocuous, they sound innocent, they sound harmless, but they're not. And there's been many words, social justice, systemic racism, but three of the ones that have kind of settled into the institutions are diversity, inclusion, and equity. And you know it's totalitarian when you are forced to say those words. You must say those words. And the way it works is, just like it did under Mao, just like it did in Lenin's mind, you give them the words, you make them say them, and then the meaning of those words are filled in later. And people do it because they learn what happens to people who don't. They get fired. They are not promoted. And they are called haters of the people. And that's exactly what's happening today. Virtually every university in the world, including Alabama, is doing this. And a major one of these universities is the University of Alabama, one of the founders of critical race theory, who with his wife wrote a book. His name's Richard Delgado. His wife, of course, doesn't take his name, Stefancic. Longtime tenured professors at the University of Alabama wrote a book that's not for experts. It's something that can put into the hand of anybody who's graduated high school. And you know what the name of it is? Critical Race Theory, an Introduction, right at the University of Alabama. I wrote a couple of articles saying the governor ought to talk about this. She says we've banned critical race theory in Alabama. But she didn't say anything about the founder of it who's taking our tax money and teaching teachers and lawyers. They teach in the law school. Teaching, that is what scares them. And that's why if this continues, they will come after the churches as they're already starting to. And they'll say, don't do that. Or if you do it, you better ordain those who are transgendered. They'll make you obey. When Peter taught, those in power who wanted to do the teaching to the people recognized that that was a threat, just like they recognized that was Jesus. And they said he was disobeying the word of God and stirring up the people to insurrection. That was another charge. You're insurrectionists. You're haters and you're insurrectionists. And they arrested them. They put them in custody until the next day. You see, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they didn't have the true power, but they had subsidiary powers under the Roman rule. They did have limited powers to arrest people. And they had the special access to the Roman leaders to say, we think this person should be punished even more than we have the right to do it. That's how they got Jesus crucified. We don't have the power to crucify, but you Romans do. You've perfected it. And they used that access to call for the crucifixion of Jesus. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, what we're to learn from this is something that we see very clearly in other parts of the scriptures, and particularly in the book of Romans. How is it that a person moves from being lost to being saved? How is it that it comes about that a person is unconverted? They are not a Christian. They're not a child of God. They're under the wrath of God. They are heirs to eternal punishment, and move from that converted so that now they are adopted into the family of God. Their sins are forgiven. They have the hope of eternal life. How does that happen? It says it in Romans very clearly, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, ear, and hearing, not of the Word of God, but by the Word of God. Isn't that strange? Hearing, faith comes by hearing. And so no one's going to be converted unless they are taught the Word of God. They receive the Word of God. But then it says the actual effective hearing, the salvifically efficacious hearing, so that a person actually converts, comes by the Word of God. And that means that it's through the, there's a power to the Word of God. We learn in Hebrews that the Word of God is powerful, quicker than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the spirit and the body. God has invested power in His Word and power in the name of Jesus Christ. We've sung about that today. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why the devil will do everything in his power to lead us to shut our mouths. Don't talk about the Word of God. That offends people. Don't say the name of Jesus Christ. Even if you're a Christian, don't do it, because it so offends people. It so puts people off. And so just be kind to people. Just be gentle to people. Be good to people. Reach out to those who are hurting or are poor or are sick. But don't offend people by speaking the Word of God, by saying the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the devil does, because the devil knows that there's power in the Word of God, and there's power in the name of Jesus. He doesn't want us to speak it. And so that's how they're saved. So they have Peter here, and there's been this incredible miracle, and everyone knows that it's real. In this passage, there's no one who denies that a miracle happened. And you see some in Jesus' time when they would question, was this really a miracle? But this one, everyone knows. Those who arrested Peter and put him in prison or detained him, they know it was a real miracle. And so it looks like, a lot of times we say, well, we know God was in it because look how things worked out. Well, the way it worked out for Peter was he was detained and he was incarcerated. So if we do the success test, you know, we know Jesus, Son of God, look what happened. You know, everything, well, it didn't work out for a while. They did kill him, bury him. But even though that happened, through Peter's preaching of the Word of God, 5,000 were saved. 5,000 were saved. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And they had them set in the midst. They inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, these were questions that were crafted for Peter, so that he would say exactly what he said. They knew this is what Peter would say, and they wanted him to say it because they hoped that by him saying it's by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, that they might be able to turn the people away from them and to themselves, because there were many who believed that Jesus had not risen from the dead, and that Jesus had proven to be a false prophet, and that Jesus truly was a person who blasphemed God by healing on the Sabbath day, who blasphemed God by saying things like, "Moses said to you, but I say." And so they give him the question that they want him to have so that he'll deliver the answer they want the people to hear. And he does it. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I've said that when we come to the book of Acts, we're entering a new era of history. And the two names for that era of history that opened up on the day of Pentecost and that we're still living in, that I think are appropriate, are the age of the Spirit and the age of the church, because that's what's happening. The Holy Spirit is now doing a new thing. The Holy Spirit is living inside those who come to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon people like it did in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit brings the Father and the Son into our lives and makes his home within us. That's what Jesus said. And the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is breaking down all these barriers. As the gospel moves, it is opposed over and over in the book of Acts. Real opposition. But the Holy Spirit, by Holy Spirit power, two things happen. The gospel continues to be preached. Jesus' name is continued to be spoken. And they're saying, no other name in heaven can you be saved. And then God indeed saves people. And he gathers them into churches. That's what Jesus said he was going to do. On this rock, the rock of your confession, Peter, that I am indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And that's what Jesus has been doing for 20 centuries. So that it reached all the way to Smoke Rise, and here we are. And so the power of the Spirit is not just any power. It's a power that is unleashed for God's purposes to be fulfilled. And one of the main ones is only by the Holy Spirit will we say Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And so, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is interesting, Jesus is called different things in Scripture. And when it's what he is called has meaning. And here they want to nail down that it's not just any old Jesus. Jesus was a common name. Just any old Jesus whom we're saying is the Messiah. He wants to nail down, it's the Jesus who we say is the Messiah who's from Nazareth, right? Which is a town full of white trash, you see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they said? Come and see. And see. It's that one. And the reason he has to nail down exactly who it is because he's the one they killed. He's the one your sins and mine put on the cross. It is vital for us to know that the only Lord and Savior the world has ever known is the one our sins put on the cross. And so amazing grace, we'll be reminded that the grace we have is amazing over and over again when we remember, when we recall to our mind on purpose and ponder that my only hope in this life, in this world, and your only hope in this life and in this world and in the world beyond is due to the one our sins put on the cross. And our God is not impressed when we withhold forgiveness? Is he? Let's think through it now. First of all, I think teaching is degraded in the church, and we've turned the church into a place that we're just trying to take surveys of people, see what they need and want, find something in the Bible that might scratch that itch. But the Bible teaches that our sins put Jesus on the cross. Do you believe it? I think many people don't. They've been in church. They haven't been told that. They've been told God has a great purpose for your life, and they've been told all kinds of things that are fitted to what preachers think you want God to be. Do you believe it? If you do, and you believe in Jesus, your love for him will not just be greater, it'll be of a different quality. And we'll find ourselves having trouble when there's a person that needs our forgiveness because they did wrong. And they did wrong against somebody we care about, maybe ourselves or someone we love. Well, if you knew what they did. Well, God does know. He knows what you did and I did to him. Do you believe it? I think most people don't. So they'll never get there. They'll always be able to feel good about withholding forgiveness because they don't believe that their sins put Jesus on the cross. They believe that they're somewhere on the scale that's not that bad, right? It's not Jeffrey Dahmer. It's not Charles Manson. It's not Billy Graham. It's not Mother Teresa, whoever you've got up there. We come in around here. Don't talk about me nailing the nails in his hands, pushing the cross into his head. But that's what the Bible teaches. It'll be true no matter what I say or don't say, or what you think or don't think. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You couldn't keep him dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. Oh, this is really incredible. The one we killed is not done doing good. He's alive. He's alive. He acted. And this man who couldn't walk, you just saw him leaping and praising God in the temple. Oh, it's something else. The only hope in a Lord and Savior is this one we killed. But oh, what hope it is. He's the great physician. He can heal. He can raise the dead. He's got the keys to death and Hades. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. It should say head of the corner or capstone. It's talking about the keystone at the head of an arch, not a cornerstone in a building. In Ephesians, we have a beautiful picture of that. The building of the church, both growing into our head, Jesus, is that keystone. It was a fixture in Roman architecture. And you, Jews, who have the oracles and the patriarchs and the prophets, you who are in covenant with God by virtue of your descendants from Abraham, he promised he would send you the Christ, the Messiah. And he did. And you rejected him. You rejected him. And the Gentiles did too. We'll get to that. It's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles too. He's the Savior of the world. He said that to Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But you rejected him. But that didn't stop him from being the Savior. In fact, God uses our rejection of him to do the saving work. He had to die to save. And then he says this. This is the most politically incorrect thing I'm about to say. And it's becoming something that triggers the radicals and the revolutionaries. And more people agree with them that when we say this, we're a hater. Here it is. It's not me. It's not Mark Divine. Peter said, and there is salvation in no one else. Just the one we killed. Just the one you killed. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you believe it? See, if you believe it, if we believe that, follow me now. We can't let ourselves lose the battle on what's loving. That's always how the left wins, because they lay claim to words like caring and compassion. I used to buy into it, see. You know, if you say you care eloquently enough, maybe you really do care. Brothers and sisters, truth and love always go together. If there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, it's not loving to deny that, even if someone else gets angry when you say it. Parents who love their children and are wise, I'm going to add that last part. And the first part can't be granted either, right? We live in a nation where many people, we sung about freedom today. The essence of freedom for one political party is the freedom of mothers to kill their children before they're born. We know that now. It's not let it be rare, legal, and safe, like Clinton said. They're not saying that now. They're celebrating. What a liberation. They've taught us that now. That the only thing that gives worth to an unborn child is whether it's cared for. If it's not cared for, it's just a clump of cells. If there's no other name by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ, then nothing could be less loving than to stay quiet about it. Parents who love their children and are wise will say to their children the truth, even though they know their children will hate what they're saying. They won't give up and become like a child and just give them what they want so that everybody can be happy till they throw the next tantrum. They will stand, and this is where we've lost men, you see. Men have become wimps and demasculated. That's what's happened. Every family doesn't have to be the same, but I like the way I was raised. I was afraid of and deeply loved and revered my father, and I ran to the women to be shielded from the men, and it worked good. I liked it. They would intervene to reduce the punishment. But as I got older, all the punishment had to be was the thought that I disappointed him. Or if we were out in public, if he would just look at me. Look at me. I could have just been dismembered by that look. Boy, is that gone. The kids have got us. They know it. And it's destroying the world. It's destroying the world. No. Love requires saying no. And knowing that who you're saying no to will only be upset by it. Called the religion of Oprah. Everybody needs to feel good except conservatives. We can get them and crush their faces into the gravel. The new religion. There's no other name, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not good works. The Bible tells us what our good works are. They're like filthy rags before God. No, it's Jesus Christ, His mercy and grace. He forgives sinners. He delivers sinners. Well, I was going to preach on more verses, but I'm not going to. I have a. Aren't you glad you've got a preacher that sees the clock? I'm just looking right at it, you know. And I'm not excited because my wife and child have left me to go to Kentucky to celebrate the birth of our nation without me. Can you believe that after she took all those vows to me in front of God and everybody? Let's stand and let's pray together. And then we'll close in song. Heavenly Father, it is an incredible blessing, especially I think for those of us who are a bit older, to have been born in this country. It's been a great, great blessing to the whole world. That's why so much of the world wants to come here. But Lord, we've raised up a generation or two that's not what they think about America. They hate America. And they want to destroy it and build something that they say will be much better. And in that new America, they want those of us who bear your name and speak your name to be quiet. Some of them want us to be dead. And they want to take our children and teach them to hate the values that we got from you. And this is a new experience for us, Lord. It's not a new experience for the church. The church has known great persecution, but we haven't, Lord, until now. And so we need help from your word, Lord. Help us to know what is our happy duty in times like this. And today we're reminded it is our duty to say the name of Jesus Christ, to say he is Lord and Savior, and that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. But we know, Lord, that the devil will try to keep us from doing it. And friends who've been inspired by him will encourage us to keep our mouths shut. Oh, Lord, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our mouths, move our tongue with the name of Jesus Christ. And as happened when Peter did, when he was being threatened, use that name to save many, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen.